Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Our text this morning is 1 John 4, 7 to 12. But I'm going to read right up to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Beginning at verse 7. The apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to speak to us through it this morning. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we confess that so often our hearts are hard and our minds are dull, and we don't grasp what you say to us like we should. It's only by grace that we've come to know you. It's only by grace that we continue walking with you. It's only by grace that we grow as we study your word and hear your voice. So, Father, be gracious to us today, for we are all unprofitable servants. But we are your beloved, and so help us to draw near to you. Speak to us, encourage us, fill us with hope. Help us to know that you delight in us. You've brought us to faith in your Son, and you will not let us go. You have begun a good work in us, and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. May we live in light of that reality. So bless us now, for Jesus' sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. William Tyndale, the early English reformer and Bible translator, once described the gospel as good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. For which tidings, as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God. Tyndale was a man who had such joy in the Lord and commitment to his cause that he translated the scriptures into English at great risk to his own life, and in fact he was martyred in his mid-40s in Belgium in the year 1536 because of his faithful translation work which served as a model for future English versions for nearly 400 years, beginning with the King James Version in 1611. So Tyndale worked until 1536, and then he was put to death, but his work carried on. And when you read your King James Bible, you're reading a lot of Tyndale's work. When we think of heroes of the faith who often suffered and even gave their lives for their beliefs, we might well ask ourselves, what was it that enabled them and motivated people such as them to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ whether by preaching like John Bunyan did and spent some 12 or 13 years in jail because of it, or Tyndale, who was hunted down in Europe after fleeing England and put to death for the crime of translating God's word into the language of the common people. What enabled people like George Whitefield and John Wesley and others to take to the open fields and preach the gospel in spite of the disapproval and antagonism of the church authorities of their day? What motivates people to leave home and family to take the gospel to faraway lands in cultures that are very different and sometimes very difficult and amongst people who are often hostile? Well, asking these kinds of questions forces us to think about our own service for Christ, and especially about our own efforts at evangelism and gospel witness. I think that it's true that if we are genuinely saved, and by that I mean people who are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of eternal life, people who recognize that apart from Jesus we are lost and deserve nothing but God's judgment, but if we are those kinds of people, disciples of Jesus, believers, then we will be people who genuinely desire that others come to know our Savior for themselves. If a person has no desire that others come to know Christ, the question is whether they know Christ. But if we know Christ, then we want others to come to know Him too, especially our loved ones, our family, our friends. We would desire that they would experience the forgiveness of sin and the hope of the gospel that we've experienced. But if we're honest with ourselves this morning, I suspect many of us, perhaps most of us, would admit that we're not very consistent in our witness. Not very enthusiastic, not very motivated. We wonder how a William Tyndale could translate the scriptures and face the possibility of dying a gruesome death. In the words of authors Michael Reeves and Daniel Hames in their excellent little book, God Shines Forth, which I've been reading over the past week or so, we read this: here is the great admission that many of us need to make. When it comes to the Great Commission, our hearts aren't really in it. If we are entirely honest, when we think about evangelism, we often feel something close to resentment. We imagine that in our salvation, God has done His part, and with that dealt with, He now sits in heaven with His feet up, while we are left below with what seems like the hard, dirty work of missions. Now, we probably wouldn't say it like that. But I wonder if we were to schedule evangelism maybe down at the SkyTrain station, whether we would all react with, "Oh, I can't wait, I want to go do that," or, "Well, okay, I know I should. I don't really want to, but I know I should." Now, there may be some of you here who do have that zeal, and if so, I'm thankful for it. So many of us, I suspect, feel that in light of all that God has done for us, we owe Him, and evangelism is what He requires of us. Again, Reeves and Hames put it like this: like stepping into a cold shower, we grit our teeth and get it over with. Would it be possible that any of us here feel somewhat like this? No doubt some of us here are very zealous evangelists, and I know some of you are. I know one brother who's now in glory who I wish were still here, our brother Wayne. He loved to tell people about Jesus. But I know that I often find myself less than eager to share the gospel and needing to overcome an inner struggle whenever I have an opportunity to do so. Can you identify with that? Reeves and Hames in their book insightfully point out, and I quote, "The problem at the root of all our struggles with mission is almost certainly right at the beginning, with our view of God. Unless we honestly find God to be beautiful and enjoyable, we'll have nothing worth saying to the people around us. Unless we see Him aright, we'll have no genuine desire to fill the world with the knowledge of our God." End quote. They point out in their book that we need a fresh and compelling vision of who God really is. A God, and I quote again, who is so full of life and goodness that He loves to be known, not as a campaign to impose Himself on us or on the world, but to give Himself and share His own life with the world. So it really matters how we think of God. And so the question, my question for each of us this morning, as we ponder the love of God, is do we see God as good and glorious and loving and worthy of our trust and loyalty, one who loves us and delights in us, one whom we want to share with the world, and indeed one we can't help but sharing with the world? If we see God as he really is, we will delight in him. And that delight will overflow in sharing him with others. So this morning I invite you to consider with me afresh the truth of the love of God for sinners like us, for people like you and me, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of him and find in ourselves a growing desire to tell the world about him, to share him with others, because he's so precious to us. And so as we look at 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12 in particular, I would summarize the truth there something like this. Because God is love, those who've come to know and share his nature through the new birth can't help but reveal him to the world by their love for him and for each other. So let's ponder that for a few moments. Because God is love, those who've come to know and share his nature through the new birth can't help but reveal him to the world by their love for him and for each other. First truth, the first principle, is found in verse 8, where John says simply, God is love. And the principle is that God's essential nature is love. We read actually twice that John says, God is love. And it must be important because he says it twice. He is not saying merely that God loves us or that God is loving. Rather, he says, God is love. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, you cannot think of God without love. Now, some things we need to get clear in our minds. God love is not a definition of God as if God equals love and love equals God. God is love, but he is more than love. God and love are not identical. Love is his nature, but he's also spirit, as we learn in John 4:24. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, as John says in this letter in the first chapter. In other words, God is not limited by time and space. He is spirit. God is holy. There's no sin or evil in his being. And so his love, which is his nature as well, is a holy love, as J.I. Packer writes, not an indulgent, benevolent softness, divorced from moral standards and concerns. God's love is who he is, but it's not a definition of God. God's love characterizes everything God is and does. His love, like his holiness, is always part of who he is, part of what he does and says. He can never fail to be holy, nor does he cease to be love. J.I. Packer puts it this way, to say God is light is to imply that God's holiness finds expression in everything he says and does. Similarly, the statement God is love means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. God loves his creation. Love always takes pleasure in its object, in that which it loves. And God enjoys his creation, which he made for his own good pleasure. The Lord Jesus commands us to love our enemies, that we may be sons of our heavenly Father, who makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God loves his creation. God loves every creature. God loves all people. Unfortunately, some of those among us who are Calvinists, and I include myself in that category, sometimes act as though God only loves the elect and hates everybody else. And we need to understand God loves all people. He especially loves his own people in the same way that I could say I love children, I love all the children in our church family, I love children I meet on the street, but I love my own children in a special way. God loves all people, but he especially loves his own people. we may say truly that God loves all people and that he does good to them. And in fact, even the fact that there's a Savior he sent into the world, that men and women may call on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And yet we must acknowledge, as God does, that he loves his own people in a very special sense, a love that is revealed most clearly in the gift of salvation through the death of his Son, brought home to each of us by the ministry of his Spirit. God is love. Love does not define God, but it is an essential part of his nature. And as we said, it characterizes everything God does and says. God's love can be described, but we really need to be careful because it really can't be defined. Take a moment and try to define love. Love is hard enough to define on a human level. How can we define God's love? Yet we can say some true things about love, including God's love. Love is God freely acting for the benefit of the objects of his love, securing their good and delighting in them, and delighting in their well-being, even at great cost to himself. And perhaps it's right here, certainly for me and perhaps for you, that it's the hardest thing to believe. Yes, God did good to me. He sent his Son to die for me. It's because he loved me. But does he actually delight in me now? But he does. He has given the greatest gift at the greatest cost to make me his child that I might be with him forever. And he will not fail to accomplish that. And that is all indication that he delights in us. Does he delight in our sin? Of course not. But as we read, I don't know, was it a year ago, 2 years ago, when we read Gentle and Lowly? Even our sin draws his compassion toward us that he might set us free from it. He's not thinking, okay, well, I've done everything to forgive their sin and they keep sinning. I'm going to obviously have to do something else to whack them on the side of the head. If he disciplines us, it's because he loves us and he's trying to set us free from that which hurts us. He cannot look upon sin with approval, but we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he looks upon us with delight if you're a believer in Jesus today. So we can describe his love even if we can't define it. We can say some things about it. It's him acting freely for the benefit of his loved ones. It's him securing their good and delighting in them, delighting in their well-being, even at great cost to himself, the death of his own Son. Ultimately, our attempts at description fail, and we are forced to turn to the demonstration of God's love in order to have any hope of growing in our understanding of it. And that's exactly what John leads us to do. He tells us God is love, but he also tells us how we understand and grow in our understanding and knowledge of that love. And that leads us to our second principle, that God has demonstrated his love by sending his Son into the world. In verse 8 he says, God is love. But in verses 9 and 10 we read, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John stresses God's initiative in revealing his love. And that's so critically important. So often we come to the place over and over again where we think we have to somehow earn his love or get him to love us or motivate him to love us. We think that his love for us is based on our performance. Or is it just me that struggles with that? I suspect I'm not alone. John tells us in verse 9 that God's love was demonstrated in the sending of his Son. Whom did he send? He sent the pre-existent Son, the one and only Son, the second person of the Trinity. We're entering into great mystery here. How God, the only God, the one God, is three persons, each of whom is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are the Trinity, but the Trinity is one God. And so the Father sent the Son, His beloved Son. The greatest love that exists is the love of the Father for the Son. And yet Jesus says in His prayer that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them as You have loved Me. Now if you just grasped what I just said, you should be blown away by that. Because before anything existed, before anything was created, when all there was God, the Father's delight in His Son. I mean, what can you say about it? And yet, Jesus said that the world may know that You have loved them, us, as You have loved Me. And that's not a fickle, changing love that changes with the weather or with God's mood. It's a constant love that from before the foundation of the world deigned to send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might be brought back to Him. But even in creating us, it was His goal that we would be with Him and know Him and enjoy Him. What is the greatest gift God could give to you and me? It's Himself. And that's been His plan from the beginning, and the giving of His Son was to keep that plan on track when we went astray. And so He sent His Son, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Where did He send Him? He sent Him into the world. From the glory of heaven to the filth of this sin-polluted world. Why did He send Him? That we might live through Him. That we might live with Him. We were dead in sin, separated from God, existing but not living. Not living in the sense that God means living. Jesus came that we might live. We were His enemies, deserving death. And then verse 10 tells us the purpose for which He was sent. To be the propitiation for our sins. God's love was demonstrated in the purpose for which He gave His beloved Son, that He may propitiate the wrath of God, to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's some big theological words here. He would be an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that pays the penalty that we deserve because of our sinful rebellion, but also that appeased and turned aside and satisfied completely the righteous wrath of God against sinful rebels. We think of that passage that we so often read on Good Friday. It's our Lord Jesus on the cross citing Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? That bearing of the wrath of God that is ours by right, that He took on Himself freely in our place. And it's important that we understand that this truth of the love of God expressed in propitiation of the wrath of God to pay for the sins of people like us is at the very heart of the gospel. That is the good news. Packer says, if a query is raised on the grounds that the word propitiation appears in the New Testament only four times, the reply must be that the thought of propitiation appears constantly. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was about propitiation and was preparing the way for that final one act of propitiation that would be effective. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, the writer to Hebrews tells us. But they tell us that sin deserves death and that there needs to be a sacrifice that will take away sins. And they point forward, all the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to the one whom John the Baptist described, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the New Testament thinking. It's all about propitiation. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about redemption and reconciliation and bringing us back to our Creator. What does John mean when he states that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out something really profound, but something that offends a lot of people. If Christ had not died on the cross in that way, God could not forgive sin. Why not? Because of what sin is, because of God's holy character. I think it was D.A. Carson who said, in our day and age, sin is a snicker word. We kind of laugh at it. We don't take it seriously. I read an imaginary account of somebody on the Day of Judgment who was a believer, seeing someone he knew hauled up by an angel before God to hear sentence pronounced. And as that person was about to be taken away and cast into the lake of fire, his eyes met the eyes of the person telling the story. And he said, "You knew?" In other words, we have this good news. We want to tell people because we care about them, because we know what's waiting for them. And we need to understand how serious the wrath of God in the Day of Judgment is, which is what we'll be looking at when we get back to Revelation 6, the Lord willing, when they cry to the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So because of what sin is and because of God's holy character, we need to understand that if Christ had not died for sinners, there would be no possibility of forgiveness. Sin is the contradiction of the very character and integrity and goodness and holiness of God. Sin is evil. And if God is good, he must hate all that is evil, all that hurts his creation, all that hurts people, especially all that dishonors him. But the problem is it's people who hurt people. It's people who dishonor God. We are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We are all at heart by nature born in rebellion against God. Oh, we don't like to hear that. It's not politically correct. And as Christians, we say, well, that's not me anymore. But the scriptures say, look to the pit from which you've been dug. Because until you understand and appreciate from where you've been saved, you will not appreciate your salvation. And we still struggle with sin. We need to take it seriously. We need to understand that because sin is evil and God is pure goodness, God must punish sin. God must hate sin. And the scriptures tell us that this God of love is a God who is angry at sinners. Psalm 5, you hate all evildoers. Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, anger every day. What we must remember is that God's anger is not sinful, like human anger usually is. Sometimes Christians get asked, well, why do you Christians talk about sin all the time? Is that you guys are preoccupied with sin? No, we're preoccupied with reality. And this world is a mess. And people are dying every day. I don't know what the stats are. 150,000 a day are dying and going into eternity and standing before their Creator. We're preoccupied with it because the Bible's preoccupied with it, because God's preoccupied with it, because he's preoccupied with loving his own people and bringing them out of sin, rescuing them from sin, and bringing them back to himself. And it's glorious. But until we appreciate the reality of sin and its wickedness and the judgment it deserves, we will not appreciate the glory of being forgiven and restored and reconciled to our Creator, his greatness and his goodness. We must remember that God's anger is not sinful, it's righteous, it's good. J.I. Packer says, what manner of thing is the wrath of God that was propitiated at Calvary? It is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger that pagans attribute to their gods. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger that we find among humans. It is a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. God is not just. That is, he does not act in the way that is right. He does not do what is proper to a judge unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. Unlike unjust human judges, God does not sweep sin under the carpet or let sinners off the hook saying, oh, it's okay, go ahead. We're talking about the love of God, aren't we? God's love is seen most magnificently in that the triune God bore this penalty of his own outpoured wrath when the Father gave his Son and when the Son voluntarily came to die on that cross and bear the penalty our sins deserved. The penalty of being forsaken by the Father, and he bore it in our place. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now we must stress, we must understand that we did not love him when he did this for us. His love came first. It is sovereign. It is free. It is not called forth by anything lovable in us. God loved us while we were unworthy, unlovely, ungodly, sinners, his enemies. Romans 5, I got to turn to it. I can't cite it well enough by memory. We read in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, in his life. And we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Charles Wesley, in his great hymn, writes these words, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God is love. And he has revealed his love, he has expressed his love for us supremely in the death of his Son. And that is a love that laid hold of us before the foundation of the world and will not let us go. He loves you now. He delights in you now. You are precious to him now if you are in fact a child of God. And the evidence you're a child of God, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you've repented of your sin, and you've put your trust in Jesus. You've come to that place where you agree with God about your sin, and you've declared war on your sin, and you've declared that God is your treasure, and your hope and trust is in him alone. Is there anything there that merits anything? Nothing at all merits anything. We come to him with empty hands, and we cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if that's the case, then you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, his love has grasped you and it will never let you go. We must also recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God to us. That's why I had Susan read the passages she read this morning. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. But we must also understand that the Lord Jesus himself taught us in John 12 and the other passage that was read that his cross, the crucifixion in our place, was his glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now the Son of Man will be lifted up to die. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That was his glory. And as he goes in John 17 to the cross and he prays to his Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. How is he glorified? His glory is in the cross. But the glory of God, because Jesus is the glory of God, he is the expression of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But his glory is the cross. And his glory, the glory of God, is the essence of who he is. And it doesn't change, which means that that expression of atonement and propitiation and love for sinners is the heart of God from all eternity. That's what we need to grasp. The glory of God seen in the face of his Son is the eternal expression of the very nature and heart of God, and it is a manifestation of love and compassion reaching out and coming down via the cross to redeem you and me and bring us back to God. And what this means, because it's the glory of God, and the glory of God is the heart of God, it's the essence of God, and it's unchanging. What this means is that the cross of Christ is not some aberration from the very nature of God, but is its most profound expression. That's who God is. The God who gives himself and pours himself out to bring sinners to himself, and even before we were sinners, to create us that we might be with him and enjoy him. The God who sent his Son and the God who was sent by the Father. You get that now. The God who sent his Son is the Father, and the God who was sent by the Father is the Son, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son and comes to live in us. This Trinity is a God who has loved his people compassionately from before the foundation of the world. That is who he is for us. The propitiating work of Christ on the cross is an expression of the eternal and constant and continuous love and of God, the delight of God in you and me from before the foundation of the world and now today at this very moment and to all eternity. It's a new year. My prayer is that we will go into this new year living in light of these realities, feeling them as well as knowing them in our heads. This is the amazing love of God for us. We're to live in light of this reality. We're to grow in our knowledge of that love, and let us move us to take the good news of this God to the world, because we can't stop talking about him because we're so loved by him. But it starts with knowing it and feeling it and living in it. Are you able to say right now, I believe with all my heart that the eternal creator of the world loves me and delights in me, that I'm precious to him? Because that's the truth. If you're a believer in Jesus, that is the truth. I want to live in that truth. I don't live in it enough, but I want to live in it more in 2024 than I ever have before. And then as we finish looking at this passage, God's love has tremendous implications and obligations for the believer, but they're obligations of love. Because he loved us, we can't help but love him back and love one another. And so John says, let us love one another. He says it over and over again. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's important to recognize why John stresses God's love to us. Well, we think about the two great commandments. But Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. With everything in your being, you are to love God because he loves you, because he is worthy, because he is good, And loving him is the best thing you can do. It's the greatest thing you can do. It's the most joyful thing you can do. And then we are to love our neighbor as ourself. You see, God's love to us draws out love from us to him, and that overflows in love to our neighbor. And as John says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Love for one another, Jesus has told us many times, is tremendously important, because the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples if we love one another, John 13:35. And we will know, the world will know rather, that the Father sent the Son. There's your best apologetic. The world will know that the Father sent the Son if we love one another. And so in John 17, verse 21, the Lord prays for our unity, that the world might believe that the Father sent him. So the logical implications of God's love for us is that we should love one another. Why? Positively, because love is from God. When we love each other, we are doing what God does. We're not earning anything. We're just showing the family likeness. The great privilege of being like God. You should call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will transform them. They will be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. So we become like God, and we love because that's what God does. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God, John would tell us. When we love others, when we love the unlovely, when we love our enemies, it's evidence that we are children of God, that we share his nature through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we've been born again. And he says, whoever loves knows God. Love is the evidence of spiritual growth and maturity. Weak love really is evidence of a spoiled child, a babe in Christ. But as we grow spiritually, we become people who love one another more sacrificially, more spontaneously, more authentically. So positively, we should love one another because love is from God. And those who love have been born of God, and they know God. Negatively, anyone who does not love does not know God. We all stand convicted of failing to love as we ought. Ultimately, if we refuse and continue to refuse to love, it's evidence that we're not Christians. Of course, one of the best descriptions of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Our love is to be aimed at other Christians. It's not some vague theoretical love. You might say that love is a more important test that we are Christians than even correct doctrine or upright behavior. Both of those are very important, don't get me wrong. But it's possible to have correct beliefs and doctrine and ultimately not be a Christian. Mental agreement with the truth doesn't save us. It's equally true that a moral life, at least outwardly, may not be evidence that a person is a Christian if the heart hasn't changed. And sadly, there are too many people who prove not to be Christians who at first seemed to be because they lived like other Christians. The greatest test is love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for other Christians. Of course, that's a great challenge. If we could just find a perfect church, it would be a lot easier to love people. Of course, it wouldn't be perfect if we joined it, would it? So none of us are perfect. We all irritate others. I think I've been particularly good at that in the past week. Things in all of us shouldn't be there, but are there. And they all call for love and for patience and kindness and forbearance on the part of other believers. There's no excuse for causing pain to others, no excuse for not loving those who cause us pain. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, if you see your brother at fault, be patient with him. Pray for him. Try to help him. Be sorry for him instead of feeling that it is something that is hurting you. See it as something that is hurting him terribly and doing him great harm and robbing him of so much joy in his Christian life. That's what love means. That you somehow detach yourself from the problem and do not think of it in terms of that which is hurting you, but look upon it as Christ did and have compassion for that person. Take hold of him and love him out of his problem. I'm not saying that's easy, but that should be our goal. Because we are loved by God, and so we love. And there is a moral obligation of God's love upon us. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," in verse 11, "we also ought to love one another." Not only is it logical that we should love one another because we share the nature of our Heavenly Father who is love, but we also have an obligation laid upon us. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the word "ought" points to obligation. God requires it. It's not optional. Love is a command. That may be impossible with human love, certainly the emotional aspect, but not with God's love. God's love is a feeling, but it's more than that. It's a choice. Sometimes we hear Christians talk about God's will as if it's God's suggestion. No, I'll make up my own mind. I'm reminded of the Lord's teaching on prayer, which we've been looking at in our shepherd group on Thursday morning. We haven't got there yet in the Thursday evening group. Matthew 6:14-15, right after the Lord's Prayer, our Lord Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is not earned by forgiving, but forgiving others is evidence that we've been forgiven. Likewise, loving each other is not optional. It's not optional here at Renfrew. Holiness expressed in love happens when we live lives that are consistent with what we believe. If we refuse to love each other, we are giving the lie to what we say we believe. Behavior is always based on truth. Doctrine is important, and there must be no divorce between what we profess to believe and how we live. If we persist in denying by our lives what we profess by our lips, the New Testament says that we are not true Christians, that we're deceiving ourselves. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Of course, loving our neighbor extends beyond our Christian family. It includes people around us who do not yet know God. Our love for our fellow believers is love for family. But if we know the love of God for us, how can we keep it to ourselves? Not only does the genuine child of God love fellow believers, but he can't keep the good news of God's love to himself. When we know God's love, the good news will overflow to others. It will even conquer our hesitations and our resentments. And the key isn't struggling to share the gospel. The key is to focus on how much God loves us and draw close to him. And then we can't help but talking about him. And so finally, God's love produces tremendous effects in the life of the believer. We read in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." As we live out the implications of his love for us by loving one another, there are supernatural results in our lives, especially in the area of assurance of salvation. Verse 8 tells us that love is the test of whether we are a Christian. When we love in response to God's love for us, God abides in us. And we know he's in us. If we find ourselves loving those who treat us wrongly, are we not doing something that is impossible for the natural man? Only as God indwells us can we live this kind of love. Not only that, God abides in us and we know it, but God's love is perfected in us. We have a foretaste of our destiny. We aren't going to taste heaven till we get there, but we can have a foretaste of it. And that destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as we practice loving one another, we are increasingly convinced that he loves us, and we increasingly love him in return. And the more we know he loves us, the more we love him, and the more that love overflows to other people. And in turn, the more we love others, the more we know he loves us. It's a spiral. His love is like a spiral in our lives that circles ever higher and higher until that day when we see him face to face. But to know that he loves us now is a bit of heaven on earth. And then the effect of loving God because he loves us is that he reveals himself in us. First, our assurance increases as we see him at work in our lives. We can only love because he loves and lives in us. But as we love one another, he also reveals himself to the world through us. What an incredible privilege. No one has ever seen God, but as we love, he is seen in us by the world, and by his grace, some will be drawn to him through us. Can you think of any other greater privilege than to be used by this God of love to draw others to himself? And we may not even know when it happens. The other day I heard somebody in our church family talking about somebody else who will remain nameless and how that person's ministry, which they may not have been aware of, was blessing somebody that was an inquirer here. What a great privilege. So I close this morning with a final quotation from Dr. Packer. He says, John wrote that God is love in order to make an ethical point. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others? My wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work, could they learn anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? And Michael Reeves and Daniel Hames in this book that I've been reading would add this important principle. If we fear that God's love for us is reluctant, or that his approval rests on our performance, we won't feel any real affection for him. Our service will be grudging, and the world will likely see through us. So this morning, as we start a new year, let's all examine ourselves. Let us meditate on the cross as the expression of the heart of God poured out in love for us, a love that is eternal, that doesn't change, a love that delights in you and me. And may it please God in 2024 to increasingly make us people who know that he loves us and who love him in return and love our neighbors inside the church and outside as well for his glory and our joy. God is love. God loves you and me. If you're a child of God, he loves you. If you're not a child of God, he loves you enough to provide a Savior and to invite you and to promise that whoever comes to him will not perish but have eternal life. So if you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, today could be the day. God loves you enough to invite you to come. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, then go through this day and go through this year resolving to rest in and believe that he delights in you and loves you. That will make all the difference as we seek to be a light in this community. Let's pray. Father, help us to know and believe the love you have for us. We thank you that you demonstrated it once and for all and forever at the cross. But that wasn't a one-time thing. That was an expression of your heart from all eternity. May we live in that reality that you love us, you delight in us, you desire that we be with you, and you will make it happen. So there's nothing to fear on earth. The worst anyone can do is to kill the body. But we will be with you forever. Help us to live in light of that. As we celebrate the table now, may we ponder that love that gave the second person of the Trinity to be our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to take the table.